Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our God, you have promised to where two or more are together in your name, that you will be with them. And so we claim this promise. Teach us and work upon our hearts and our minds. Bring us close to you and to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dan read from 1 Corinthians 10, first four verses, talking about Jesus being a part of the Exodus movement. It says that he followed them. When you look at the margin, it says he accompanied them. And as you study it, you realize that he led them. And I'm going to read verse 11 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So this morning I'm going to share a few things that I hope that will encourage you, and also that will be a warning. It's interesting that the verses that we did not read, Brother Dan and myself, are all negative things that happened during the Exodus, but this morning I want to share some of the positive things and some of the negative things as lessons for us. I'm going to start with making reference to Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. I'm not going to read it, but it says there that in our Sabbath school lesson, we learned that to Abraham was given a great promise that he would become a father of a great nation. But you know, it takes time. And in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, Abraham is advised that his seed will be in a strange country, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then they would come out with great substance. When his grandson Jacob was living, there was a great famine in the land, and so they ended up in Egypt because of that fact. You probably know the story of Joseph and his brothers. And while they were down there, they became slaves. So where I'm really going this morning is some lessons from Moses and from the Exodus. By the time of Moses, the Israelites had increased from that 70 people of the household of Jacob to innumerable number of people. And the Pharaoh was concerned that the slaves were mightier than the Egyptians. And he decided that he would command the midwives of the Jewish nation to kill all the baby boys that were born. However, the midwives refused and did not do that, so then he made a decree that any of the Egyptians that saw baby boys would throw them in the Nile River. And in this setting is when Moses was born. You know the story. His mother, Jochebed, hid him for 3 months, then decided to make a little boat, it's called an ark in the Bible, and put him on the side of the Nile River with Miriam, the sister of Moses, to watch what would happen. And in God's providence, I believe, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe in the river. And she sees the little boat. She sends her servants over to look to see what that is. And it's baby Moses. And she has compassion. She knows the story. And so Miriam thinks quickly. And she says, can I find a Hebrew to nurse the baby for you? And so mom raises Moses for several years. And then Moses becomes the son of the princess of Egypt. Heir to the throne, in fact. The Bible says, it doesn't say in the Genesis account, but in Stephen's defense, his sermon in Acts, and I'm going to read this, Acts 7:22. It reads, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deeds." When you delve into the subject, you will find that there was nobody on earth like Moses. He was the smartest, most capable, talented person there was. And he realized that he was going to be the man to deliver Israel. I should repeat that. He was going to be the man to deliver Israel, because only God was going to deliver Israel. Moses was to be his representative. And so the story goes, when Moses was 40 years old, he was out and about. He saw a slave master being pretty tough and rough on one of the slaves. And in the ensuing details, he killed the Egyptian. And the Bible says, verse 24 of Acts 6, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." He killed him. And then it says, "He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." Moses knew that this was his work, but he was not ready. And he did not realize that, because he was the greatest man on the earth. And so he went to school. He went to the school of higher education. I wrote in my notes that because of this killing of the Egyptian, he had to flee Egypt. And so God got Moses out of Egypt. The next step was to get Egypt out of Moses. And I'm going to repeat that. God got Moses out of Egypt. But he would take 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. And so Moses became a shepherd. And I wrote down some of the things that Moses had been affected by: dissipation on every hand, the artificial, the subtlety of that which is not true, mysticism, the splendid way of worship that was false, the grandeur of man-made things. And after 40 years, Moses graduated from the School of Higher Education. He got his PhD degree, and I put my little words to the PhD degree, a person in the hands of the divine. And so after 40 years, Moses now had his PhD degree. And when that happened, I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 3. He's 80 years old now. 40 years earlier, he was gung-ho ready. "I'm going to set you folks free." In verse 11 of Exodus 3, God had come to Moses, and Moses returned in conversation to God. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now that Moses knew he couldn't do it, now he was ready to do it, to be a tool in the hand of God. And in this story, when God came to get his attention, to give him his mission, Moses was out with the sheep, and he looks and he sees a strange phenomena. He sees a bush burning and burning and burning and burning, but not burning up. So out of curiosity, he had to go look at this strange phenomena, and he finds out that God is there. And God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gives him his mission. And in verse 14, and this is one of my emphasis today, verse 14 of Exodus 3, and God said unto Moses, in answer to a question that Moses gave to him, who should I say is sending me to deliver the slaves? And God said, I am that I am. And if you look into the meaning of these words, it means that God is God, that God is the God who has forever been, who has no existence. He's not created. And this God is Jesus. We read that, Brother Dan read that, that Jesus is God in the fullest sense. And as such, he is the one that will lead the slaves out of bondage. And the message for us is, we're like Moses. We cannot do it. Even if we're the smartest, brightest, most wonderful person here, we can't facilitate what needs to be done. We need God. So this morning, I'm going to just look at a few of the experiences that the children of Israel had. And remember that we're to learn lessons for our own faith and for our own encouragement. It is interesting that the Bible talks about people forget to worship the Creator and they begin to worship the creation. And so it was with the Egyptians. And so God, in his wisdom, attacked their gods, and he sent 10 plagues. I'm going to make mention of one of the plagues. They worshiped the creation, and so they, of course, worshiped the river, Nile, because that brought them water and brought them food. But of course, it was from God, but they forgot God. And in that wonderful river was frogs. And I was just happened to be writing some notes to myself this morning while I was eating breakfast, and I remembered the account that the frogs were everywhere. I kind of imagined myself eating my cereal with my fruit over here and looking over there, and there's a frog. I try to place myself in their experience, you know? It's just, sometimes we read it, oh yeah, I know all that stuff, but ooh, there was frogs everywhere. And as bad as that is, they wanted to get rid of them, so God obliged them, got rid of them, and they died.
It was terrible.
Just try to imagine it. But Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and it took 10 plagues. Now, I wrote a note in my notes. If 40 years earlier, Moses had led the slaves free, how many Israelites do you think would have gotten killed? I would surmise that the Israelites basically had BB guns and the Egyptians had tanks, so to speak, right? How many people do you think would have got killed? And if the Israelites were being somewhat successful, I know what I would do if I was ruthless like Pharaoh. I would send a little regiment around behind and I would kill the women and children to break the spirit of the rebellion. That's the way he was, right? But now, in God's plan, not one Israelite died. Isn't that amazing? And the point I'm trying to make is, as Christians down at the end of time, let us follow the Lord's leading, not our rationalization, not what I like, not what I think, but what God says, amen? And so not one Israelite got killed. So, you know the story. God led Israel out of Egypt. And his next plan was to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Now that was a challenge. And so where Dan read and I read from 1 Corinthians, between it, it's all negative things. They didn't do too well. They had many failures. So I'm going to mention some of the failures, but I'm going to mention some of the faith acts. Israel made a good start. And I'm going to turn to Exodus 12, I'm going to refer to verse 4. They would take a lamb that was out without blemish, and they would eat it. And then in verse 7, they were to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and over the lintel. And so Israel started right. They trusted in the blood. Amen? Is that where we're to start? Amen? We're to trust that Jesus shed his blood for us, because we've all goofed up, we've all sinned, we've all messed up, we've all made mistakes. And so they trusted in the blood. And what did the blood signify? An act of faith, because the 10th plague was on its way. An angel was coming to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And it did, unless there was blood on your doorpost. And we deserve death, but Jesus' blood saves us, amen, from being wiped out. But they also ate the lamb. And in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's not talking about being a cannibal. He's talking about the internalization of the principles of Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Israel started out really well. But there's a trip to be had to get to the promised land. And Israel didn't always do too well. But here's another one that they did really well. You go to Exodus 25, and the Lord had decided and made the comment, "Let them build a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them." And the people were asked to give. And in verses 1 through 7, Moses writes all of the things that were given for the building of the sanctuary. And of course, the sanctuary is the gospel in symbol and in ceremony and in color and in every dimension. It's about Jesus. And they gave and they gave and they gave, and they were even told to quit giving. I don't think we have that problem here at church. Have an elder get up. "Okay, we have plenty now. Nobody has to give for the next year." I don't think that's going to happen. But we can have a lesson from the Israelites that they gave. And the Bible says only those were to give who gave willingly. They didn't have their arm pushed up behind their back. "You better give, you know, boys." No, they gave willingly. Going on, they came to the borders of the promised land, and they sent out spies to look over the land. I think if I was there and I was with it, and I'm not saying I'm with it, but if I was there and I was with it spiritually, I think I would have said, "Moses, I don't think we need to send out spies. Let's just do what God says." But instead, they sent out spies. The Bible calls that 10 of the spies had an evil report. There was tremendous big walled cities. There are giants. And in verse 31 of Numbers 13, it's the people said, they said something very true. They said, "We are not able." They're right, aren't they? We're not able to deal with these. But they lacked faith in God that he is able. Amen? And so they were told that because the spies were in this land of Canaan for 40 days, that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a day for a year. And amazing how human nature is. They wept and mourned, but then they got their heads together and said, "Hey, let's go do it. Let's go take the land." After they'd said we couldn't do it, but they did it without God's blessing. They were defeated. And they turned back into the wilderness. And shortly after that, of all things, you know, human nature is very interesting. It wasn't their fault. It was Moses' fault that they didn't enter the promised land. And up arises three men. Their names are Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they're convinced that God has chosen them to be the next leaders in Israel. And it comes to be a full-fledged rebellion in the ranks, and there was 250 princes that agreed with them. I don't know how many princes there were. I consensus, it's a pretty large number. And it got to the point where Moses said, well, bring your censers to the tabernacle, and we'll see who the Lord picks to be the next leaders. So Aaron, the priest, he had his censer. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had their censers. And God said, Moses said through the God's leading, he goes, if you, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, die a normal death, well, but if you die in an unheard manner, you will know that God disapproves. And Moses said, if the earth opens and swallows you up, then it is known that God has displeasure in you. And the earth did. And the people still were in rebellion, and God sent fire down and destroyed the 250 princes. Terrible, terrible, terrible. But we're to consider the good and the bad and learn from it. Later on in Numbers 21, the people complained about the difficulty of the way. You know, the Lord's way is a hard way if we want to retain self, because there's a terrible battle within. Anybody testify that that's a true statement? Yeah. I want it this way, but really God wants it this way, and there's a battle. And so they had these problems. And they were complaining, and the Lord took away his protection, and they got bit by fiery serpents, the Bible says. Of all the animals in the world, even in my old age, I think I could maybe win a gold medal for running if I saw a poisonous snake. They just, I don't know, there's something about snakes. And many, many people got bit. The Bible says in verse 6 of Numbers 21 that many of them died. In verse 7, they realized they had sinned. And this is the good news, the lesson from bad news to good news. We've all sinned, amen? Right? The Bible says we've all sinned. They recognized it. And so Moses was told to get a pole and make a brazen serpent on the pole. And those that had been bit by the snake could look and they could live. What a strange emblem for Jesus, a brazen snake. The Bible says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Amen? And I believe that's one of the elements of it. And Nicodemus was told by Jesus himself in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look and live. Look in faith to Jesus. I probably haven't emphasized as much, but I know myself that I need zero self-sufficiency and 100% faith in Christ. He is the one that can deliver. Amen? Now this morning, I want to end shortly with kind of a change of direction, but very related. As I've studied history, I see that Satan tries to make Jesus all kinds of things that he isn't, including to confuse that he is God in the fullest sense. He even convinced some people that Jesus was just a good man playing a role, and others have him being God, but just acting like an actor. What he went through for us just was, you know, it was just TV-like. You know, he didn't really go through struggles like we do. But the Bible talks about Jesus as the eternal, self-existent God. And I didn't really emphasize the title of my presentation this morning, but God sends the best. He sent the best to Israel to deliver them. God sent God. God the Father sent God the Son. And I'm going to repeat that when God spoke to Moses, I am that I am, he is saying that he is the eternal, no beginning, which I can't understand. My mind's way too feeble for that. He is the self-existent one. He led Israel. He fed them. He watered them. He had a cloud that shaded them by day and fire by night. You know, the desert's hot in the day and cold at night. He took care of them all along the way, led them through the Red Sea, defeated their enemies, even made the sun stand still in the battle. That's God. And so I want to look a little bit about God being God and Jesus being God. You know, we use the expression in the Bible, God the Father and God the Son. So you would assume that somewhere along the way, a billion years ago, somehow Jesus proceeded from his Father by using that language. But that's, I don't believe, the case. I believe Father and Son is more of the role that they played. And also, probably the most commonly known text in the Bible is John 3:16, the only begotten Son. How many people, when you hear begotten, you might think of birth, right? Would you raise your hands? Doesn't that make sense? I see a few. So what about this? In John 8:58, I'm just going to make allusion to it because I know time flies. Jesus is having conversation with the leaders of his day, and they were like, well, we're the children of Abraham, and we're pretty cool, and we're with it, and all the rest of the people are rather disgusting. I'm putting it pretty bluntly. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, he says, I am. They knew what he meant, that he was claiming to be God, the eternal, forever existing God, and they proceeded to try to stone him. Okay? So I want to look into this just a little bit so it's clear. Let the Bible explain itself. I'm going to turn to, it looks like, five texts I have in my notes. First one is Micah 5:2. Usually this text is used as one of the texts of messianic prophecy that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, but listen to more of it. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting, from eternity, the margin says. Some of your modern translations don't do justice to that, but Jesus is from everlasting, as in a prophecy. Now I want to look at another text, Hebrews 11, because I pinched it for the Sabbath school lesson. I shared a little of this morning, but Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter. Hebrews 11, 17. And what I want to share with this text says that Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham. And if you're thinking birth, the typical way by men and women come into the world, Isaac isn't the only begotten son. I'm going to read it. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So I'm suggesting to you that it doesn't mean his birth in the normal sense, which I'm repeating myself to make the point, not as man and woman come into the world. The word begotten is not talking about that. It's interesting that Abraham had a son by the name of Ishmael by Sarah's handmaid Hagar. And after Sarah died, Abraham remarried. His wife's name was Keturah, and they had six sons. So let's look a little closer at what it means, the only begotten son. There's a prophecy of Jesus in Psalm, verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I have an old Bible that's not a very good one, but it has stars next to it when it's a messianic prophecy, and it has a star here. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now we're going to go to the New Testament, where one of the apostles applies this text, and he comes right out and says that he is quoting this text. And this next text is in Acts 13. Acts 13, the 33rd verse. I'm going to read the 33rd verse, but I would have you look at the 29th and 30th verses, and you will see that the context is the resurrection of Jesus. Reading verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the apostle is talking about the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So it's not talking about your origin, your birth, in the common, ordinary way of things, but a special act by God. And notice it said, he raised up Jesus again. What does again mean? It means at least it happened one other time, right? And if you say again, it means something happened before. Is that right? Makes sense. So let's look at what happened before. That is the again that describes from the Bible what begotten means. And this is in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. And it reads, and the Word, and as we look at the Word, the meaning of the Word, we know it's Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this morning there's two great truths about the begotten, that Jesus became man, that he might save man. Amen? He was begotten. And he was born to die, but he was resurrected. Amen? The apostle says if he's still dead, we have no hope. Amen? So I hope that encourages you that our God is an awesome God, and he is able to do what it is totally impossible for us to do. We can't atone for our past sins. We can't straighten out our own lives. Without him, we're capital M, capital E, capital S, capital S. Amen? We may not want to admit it. I could be a good actor. I could be up here and you could think I'm a pretty nice guy and all that. But without Jesus, I'm a mess. But Jesus' program is to take us out of Egypt, and to get Egypt out of us. And be of courage. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. So when you make mistakes, don't let the devil discourage you. Look and live to the cross of Jesus, amen? He forgives you. He's long-suffering, a lot long-suffering than we are with each other. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And it is his plan to fix us. That's what he wants. That's what he came here for. He loves us immensely. He wants us to be a part of his kingdom. Amen. And so let us encourage one another. And let's pray. Our Father, remind us that of ourselves we can do nothing of any value for the sin problem that we all have. May we trust in the blood of Jesus. May we trust in his leading all the way, and in every way that he leads us, may we follow. Protect us from our own selfishness and rationalizations and excuses, but may we trust fully in Jesus in everything. Show us your way, dear Father. We praise your name for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.